Open your Bibles again to Psalm 97. We've heard it read in three parts throughout the worship service. We'll hear it again now as we prepare to give our attention to God and His Word. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. Father, what a good word you have for us this morning. All of your word is wonderful truth, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Would you penetrate our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, speaking through your word, that you might shape us to love and hate, to rejoice and tremble, to live as those who know deep in our hearts that you reign, that you are righteous and just, and that you are good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is a world of difference between knowing something is true and experiencing the reality of it. For example, it's one thing to know about powerful empires that have spread across the face of the earth throughout history. I love history, as you know, and the two most powerful empires that have ever spread across the face of the earth were the Mongolian and the Roman empires, two great empires. And historians debate which one was greater, which one was more powerful. But it's one thing to sort of understand, okay, yeah, the Roman Empire was great. It spread all around the Mediterranean, as far north as England and North Africa and the Middle East. And, what you know, you look at the map and see the scope of it. That's one thing. But for those who actually stood in the way of those empires as they were advancing and tried to oppose them, they experienced the power and might of those empires in a very, very different way. And so, as we're going through these Psalms this summer, we're learning about the fact that God reigns. The Lord is King of creation. He reigns over everything that He has made. He's supreme above all gods and above all earthly powers. And we hear that fact proclaimed again and again in these Psalms, but the Psalms do so in a way that's progressive and that's unfolding the reality to us. And Psalm 97 that we're in this morning opens the same exact way that Psalm 93 that we were in several weeks ago opened. So if you keep Psalm 97 and flip back to Psalm 93, you'll see they both begin with the same opening proclamation. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The difference between these two psalms, Psalm 93 is shorter. It's about half the length, less than half the length. And it is stating the fact of God's reign. But Psalm 97 is showing us the act, the action of God's reign in action. So Psalm 93 says the Lord reigns, He's robed in majesty, the Lord is robed, He's put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved, your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And so we have here very clearly established God reigns in majesty and strength. His reign is well fixed eternally. There's opposition in the form of these floods that lift up, but God is mightier than all of that. And so the fact, the clear fact of God's reign is established in Psalm 93. But there is no command for us to respond to that reality, nor do we see exactly what God is doing in that reign yet. And that's what Psalm 97 is doing. Psalm 97 is showing us what God is doing as he reigns, and then it concludes by calling us to respond appropriately to God's reign. This whole set of psalms that we're in right now actually runs from 93 to 100, and they progressively unfold the truth of God's reign, and they call us to live in the light of that truth. The Lord reigns. The first implication we're given in verse 1 of the truth that the Lord reigns is that all creation should rejoice. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Many coastlands is a way in Hebrew to refer to the distant lands of creation that are far away from where Israel was. And so the idea is that the Lord reigns not as a local God. So many ancient cultures had an idea that your local God reigned over your local territory. But the Lord reigns over all, and all the earth and everyone who lives in the earth, even in the farthest coastlands and farthest reaches of the earth, should rejoice and be glad. But why? Why should the fact that the Lord reigns cause us, all of us, and all of creation to rejoice and be glad? Sometimes it helps to consider the alternative. If the fact that the Lord reigns should cause us to rejoice and be glad, and we're not sure why, think about what might be the case otherwise. We basically have three choices to consider. First is what the Bible says, that the Lord reigns over all. The second is what many people believe, and that is that the Lord exists, but he doesn't reign over all. He's not sovereign. He's not in control. He doesn't reign. The third is what some other people believe, and that is that the Lord doesn't exist at all. So those are three choices. Either the Lord reigns, or the Lord exists and doesn't reign, or the Lord doesn't exist at all. So how do we think about that? Well, we live in a world that is full of order and beauty and evident design. And we are people who, by our very nature, are seeking out meaning, love, justice, and life. But we also live in a world that's plagued with sickness, sorrow, death, and injustice. And we live good lives that are blessed in many ways, but our lives are also filled with loneliness, pain, and struggle. We got a close-up look at both sides of that reality this past week in West Virginia. We were in a beautiful place, nestled in the mountains of West Virginia. Got to see the sun rise and then the mist clear away from the trees. And we got to hear God's word. We got to hear birds singing as we were gathering for worship. Got to meet some of the nicest people you would ever want to meet in your life. Miss Linda and Miss Jessica, the two homeowners we helped, are just the sweetest Christian ladies. If you could just define sweet Christian lady, these would be the living embodiment of that. I mean, it's wonderful, right? But we also saw, we drove by abandoned buildings, decay. We heard stories of people who were addicted to drugs and lost their children because of their drug addiction problems. One of the tasks that Miss Linda asked us to do was put up a motion detecting security light on the side of her house because the house next door to hers is abandoned. And during COVID, people started taking up residence there to engage in illegal activities. And she was nervous. She's an older lady, she lives by herself, so she wanted a security light. So a world of
generous Miss Lindas who make brownies and cookies for us and who serve us lemonade and who have a wonderful home and who take care of children is also a world where there are abandoned houses where people gather to do drugs and other illegal things. This is the world we live in. You know, these things are true no matter which of those options you pick. We live in a world of beauty and chaos, of life and death, of love, justice, and of injustice and struggle. But think about it. If there is no God, then all of the appearance of order, design, intentionality, meaning, love, and justice, they're just illusions. They're not real. It's just accidents of molecular combinations that are totally chaotically random and have no purpose. The truth is, if there is no God, that you and I come from nothing, live lives that are essentially meaningless, and are heading for nothingness. You are a temporary accident of the universe if there is no God. But we know that's not right. If God exists as creator, but he doesn't reign over all, which is what I think most people believe, some level of that, then that means all the beauty and the blessings in your life are not intentionally given to you. You can appreciate them, but you can't really receive them as personal gifts from a loving God who orders everything for his glory and your good. You can't really say, "Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful sunrise," or "Thank you, Lord, for this delicious meal," because it wasn't necessarily intended for you if God doesn't reign. Worse yet, the suffering and injustice in life are meaningless, out of control, and could potentially run on forever without being resolved if God does not reign over them. But the Lord reigns. The Lord of the Scriptures reigns. And because that is true, then your life, all of it, is eternally meaningful and purposeful. You are not an accident, and nothing in your life is an accident. For believers in the Lord, we have the assurance that all the pain we experience in this life is temporary and purposeful. Think about that. If you're a believer, if you're in the Lord, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're told by Scripture, by the Word of God, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow, the struggles, the loneliness that you endure in this life, they're temporary. And they're purposeful. They serve a purpose that will work out for your eternal good and God's glory. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "Our light, momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." It's amazing to me that the Apostle Paul could call his afflictions light and momentary. But that's because he viewed them in the light of eternity. Furthermore, all love and beauty in your life are intentionally given to you as personal gifts of love from your Heavenly Father. And through Jesus Christ, God is calling all people in all nations to enter into the good reign of the Lord. And so we should all rejoice because the Lord reigns. Not only does the Lord reign, but his reign in verse 2 is marked by his character. And his character is that he is holy and righteous and just. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. This recalls Mount Sinai and the holiness of God, the unapproachability of God, because he is in a category by himself, unique in power and glory and majesty, is awesome in his holiness. Clouds and thick darkness, we can't get our minds around him. He's utterly other. And yet, from that same mountain in Sinai, he gave his law to his people, showing that he is righteous and he is good, he's just, and he calls us to imitate that righteous and just character. In the world of people, we say, quite rightly, that power corrupts. And absolute power does what? Corrupts absolutely, right? And why is that? It only does that because we're already corrupt to begin with, right? It's actually not power that corrupts. Power enables us to act out our corruption. And absolute power enables us to absolutely act out our corruption. And so anytime people in the world are given too much power, you see the horrible things that happen as a result of it. But God is not like man. God is holy. He is self-existing. He is self-sufficient. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is absolutely undefiled and incorruptible. So for him to have absolute power and perfect rule is good news for his creation and for those who are made in his image, because all other powers are under his power. The power of God is unfolded in verses 3 to 5. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. We live in a fallen world. And the Bible tells us that humanity is in rebellion against God. G.K. Chesterton actually said that was the one empirically verifiable doctrine of Christianity. The most empirically verifiable doctrine of Christianity is total depravity. Is the world in rebellion against God? Yeah, open your eyes, look around. And that means that God has real and clear adversaries. It is those who oppose his good rule. The majority of humanity has said in their self-determination, they have said to the Lord, no, we will not have you rule over us. Instead, we will sit in judgment against you and your good rule, and we will declare that we should be gods instead of you. That is the cry of the human heart. I want my way. It's a self-centered cry for autonomy. It's native to every human heart born in Adam. And that selfish cry of rebellion puts humanity in settled opposition against God. And that's bad news, because if you're in opposition against God, you're in opposition of one whose power and strength are absolute and unopposable, and whose foundation is righteousness and justice. So God will always uphold what is right, and he will always do what is good and just, and he will do so with absolute and unopposable power. We're given two little glimpses of that power in these verses. One has to do with lightning, and one has to do with mountains. His lightnings light up the world. There's a little clip in a Daily Dose of Internet, which I like to watch Daily Dose of Internet. I'll confess it's one of my guilty pleasures. But if you've not seen it, I don't know. I would say go check it out, but then you might become hooked like I do, and it's just, anyway. There's a little clip on Daily Dose, and the guy, it's raining outside, and the guy realizes he forgot something out in his car, and he runs out through the rain toward his car to get it, but then a lightning bolt hits. And he stops. And he turns around and runs twice as fast back inside the house, because whatever was in his car was not worth trying to face that lightning. Lightning is powerful. A typical lightning flash carries 300 million volts of electricity at about 30,000 amps. Now, what does that mean? Well, typical household current in America is 120 volts. Most of your circuits in your home are 15 to 20 amps. You might have special power in your house of 240 volts, which a lot of the rest of the world uses, and you might have some circuits of up to about 60 amps. Now, I have had the experience in my life of being hit with 240 volts of electricity, and it was not fun. I lived in Germany when I was a young preteen teenager and didn't have a sense in my brain. So if you get hit with 240 volts at 60 amps, it could potentially be fatal. It will definitely knock you back and knock you down, and you will not forget it for the rest of your life. That's 240 volts at 60 amps. Imagine 300 million volts at 30,000 amps. If you don't understand that, if you take those two numbers together and multiply them, you get how many watts of power that can produce. So could that produce 1.21 gigawatts? Yes, easily. That's 1 billion watts of power. It's enough to power a million homes in a good-sized bolt of lightning, a single good-sized bolt of lightning. So why aren't we powering our homes with lightning? Because we don't have high-capacity wires that are strong enough to be able to harness lightning. It's 10 times more powerful than our most capable, the high-tension wires that you see carry electricity over long distances. Those just get absolutely blown to smithereens when they get hit by lightning. That's a technical term, kids, smithereens. It's what results when lightning hits. But his lightnings light up the world. In a thunderstorm, if you've seen a really good thunderstorm, I mean, you see it and you hear it and you feel it. I didn't really know that much about really big thunderstorms until I moved to South Carolina in 2011. And in the South, because it gets a special kind of hot and humid in South Carolina, like over 100 with like, I don't know, 600% humidity, if that's possible. And there was one night when it was June, July, that first summer, and we were commenting on how hot it was and how unbelievable it was, and we're laying in bed, and this thunderstorm came in, and I really felt like our house was going to blow apart. I mean, the thunder was so loud, and it was so continual, and it continued for hours, and I really thought, I was afraid, like I was scared in my bed. His lightnings light up the world. Mountains. We think of mountains as being strong, powerful, imposing. We enjoyed seeing the elevations go up as we went into the mountains. Of course, that elevation is nothing compared to the greatest mountains. You know, we got up to like 3,000 feet or so in elevation, but, you know, Mount Everest sitting over 28,000 feet. You know, over 300 people have died trying to climb Mount Everest. Like 4 or 5 per year die just trying to climb the thing. And yet Psalm 97 tells us that the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Mountains in the ancient world were considered to be the dwelling places of the gods. You've no doubt heard of the Greek gods who lived on Mount Olympus. Every ancient culture had a belief that the gods lived up on the mountains and that the tops of mountains and hills were the most common sites for pagan idol worship. And so this language of the mountains melting before the face of the Lord is also a direct challenge to the foolishness of human idols. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. But the idols are nothing. They are empty, and worshiping them is foolish. But here's the thing, we do worship. I've mentioned this before. People are by nature worshipers. If you're not putting your hope in the Lord, if you're not fearing the Lord, you're putting your hope in something, and you're fearing something. Could be the stock market, could be the next cycle of elections, could be your job, could be your social standing, but anything that we would put our hope in and fear that's not the Lord is an idol. It's a created thing, and it's a nothing. This word is used here of the worthless idols in verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame who put their boast in worthless idols. It's the same word we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were in Psalm 96. Worthless idols, it's a word that literally just means nothings. It's the nothings.
What is the stock market? What is politics? What is social standing? What is wealth? What is security? It's nothing compared to God. And yet those are the things that draw our hearts. Even as believers, we're tempted to put our trust in those things. But we're called by Psalm 97 to put our trust in the Lord instead, to see that the heavens are proclaiming his righteousness and his glory day after day. Everywhere we look, around us and within us, we see the glory of God being displayed. Romans 1, 19 to 20 tells us, what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We got to talking about blue whales one day at lunch this week, because I was on the trip and I talk about random things. So, blue whales, largest creatures to ever live in the history of the world, bigger than any dinosaur, huge. The heart, just the heart of a blue whale is 5.5 feet tall and weighs somewhere between 600 and 1,000 pounds. Human heart pumps 2.5 ounces per pump. A blue whale heart pumps 60 gallons per pump. The aorta of a blue whale's heart is big enough for a person to crawl through. And yet, don't recommend it. And yet, a blue whale's heart is so efficient that when it's at depth and just sort of cruising along, it only beats 2 to 10 times per minute. And that's enough to keep that blood flowing throughout that massive creature. You couldn't put a team of engineers together in a room to design a pump that large, that efficient, that would keep running for that long. They would say, this can't be done. And yet, God's world is full of such things. When I was taking a break and sitting on Miss Linda's front porch, drinking my water, and I saw a hummingbird land on a tree branch. For like 30 seconds, the hummingbird was just sitting there, still as can be. Never seen a hummingbird be still for that long. It was pretty cool. But they're just this little teeny tiny. Their hearts beat like 500 times a minute. It's like, and there's no God? like, you can't see hummingbirds and blue whales and not realize that there is a God who has made everything with such wonder and beauty and power and strength and wisdom. And that makes idolatry shameful. You're going to put your hope in what? When the creator of the universe is saying, rejoice in me, worship me, and we're going to say, oh, no, that's all right, I'm going to trust my job and my retirement plan. Trust the Lord. On judgment day, God's judgment will be revealed from heaven, and everyone will see his glory in an unmistakable way. All of those who boasted in worthless idols and who opposed the Lord will be eternally shamed because they willingly rejected the glory of the Creator all around them for the foolish pretend glory of their idols. And so at the end of verse 7, we have the first clear command of Psalm 97. There's 3 or 4 commands in this psalm. The first one is at the end of verse 7, which says, worship him, all you gods. By the way, all the commands in Psalm 97, I like the way the ESV has done this because they're all strong and clear. And so each one of them is accompanied by an exclamation mark in your translation here. At the end of verse 7, worship him, all you gods. And then verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. And then verse 12, you get 2 together. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Those are the direct commands. That's how we're supposed to live in response
to who God is. The first one is, worship him, all you gods. And you think, well, that's not addressed to us, it's addressed to the gods. Who are the gods? Because this context is speaking about the images of man and the worthless idols, a lot of people think this all you gods is a reference to the man-made images, the idol shrines, the hilltop pagan sanctuaries. But that's not quite what's meant here. Because the word for worthless idols, I've told you, is a nothing. It's a nothings. But this gods is Elohim. It's mighty ones. It's powerful ones. So if you want to know what an Old Testament verse means, you have an advantage if that Old Testament verse is quoted in the New Testament. Sometimes I think Bible scholars just overlook that. But I really think it's an important principle, just something to keep in mind. If you've got a verse in the Old Testament and it's quoted in the New Testament, go to the New Testament and see how the New Testament uses it and take that as your guidance, Scripture interpreting Scripture. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, you'll see Hebrews 1:6 quotes Psalm 97:7, and it does so in a way that we would not expect. It says, and again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Worship him, all you gods. Let all God's angels worship him. Elohim, angels, is a legitimate way to translate or understand Elohim. And so this actually is telling us that you have all of these idols, all of these worshiping things that the world makes that are nothings, but when God's glory is revealed, when Jesus comes into the world, the angels of God give him their worship. That's what happened at his birth. The sky was full of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And then throughout his ministry on earth, even the fallen angels, the Elohim that had fallen against God, they recognized his superior power, and they bowed the knee before him, and they obeyed him. How does that connect to idol worship? Well, the Bible tells us that while an idol itself is nothing, standing behind the idol is something. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. You see, idolatry isn't just idolatry. It's not just a nothingness created by the hands of men. Behind that is Satan and his host deceiving people into worshiping created things instead of God. Yes, I'm talking about Satan and demons as though they're real, because they are. If the Lord reigns and Scripture is true, that tells us about God, then that means Satan and his demons are also real. They are not equal to God. They are under his authority. They are under his feet. But they are active in the world, and the one thing they want to do more than anything else is to get you to worship anything but God. Satan doesn't care who you worship, what you worship, as long as it's not the one true God. Put your hope in anything at all, just not the one true God. And so this call is a call for us who are made in God's image to join the angelic hosts in worshiping the one true God, because he reigns over all things, including over the demons who he will crush under his feet one day. One day, as Philippians 2 tells us, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Psalm 97 is calling on almighty ones, all angels and demons, all principalities and powers and authorities, all people claiming autonomy and self-determination, which in America is everybody. We are all to bow the knee now and worship the one true and worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the full revelation of the glory of God. Worship him. Enter into his kingdom, for his rule is just and righteous. And those who refuse to enter into his kingdom are instead embracing worthless idols and are making themselves his enemy. The good news, verse 8, Zion hears and is glad. The power of God in the lightning storm should strike fear into those who are opposing God with their lives. They should realize that that God who thunders and lightnings with such power is the God before whom you will have to stand one day and give an account of your life and of your response to who he is. It ought to strike fear into those who are adversaries of God, but it ought to cause the daughters of Judah, that's you and I, Zion, the people of God, to rejoice and be glad because of his judgments. Because we realize, yes, this world is messed up. Yes, it's broken. Yes, our politicians are corrupt. Yes, there are drugs that are destroying families. There are lies that are spreading. But over it all, the Lord reigns. And he is executing his judgments and will execute his judgments in a final way at the end of all things. He is most high over all the earth, verse 8 says. He is exalted far above all gods. And that should cause us to rejoice. To rejoice. Because we know the one who is over it all and who will bring an end to it all. Jesus said to us in John 14, a passage we looked at this week in our team devotionals, let not your hearts be troubled. Are there things in this world that trouble our hearts? Yeah. There's cancer. There's drug addiction. There's corruption. There's conflict. There's the sin of our own hearts that sometimes troubles us more than anything in the world. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We are living in a world that is under God's rule, but that is plagued by sin. And one day Jesus says he's going to come and take us to be with himself. And where he is, we will be also in his Father's house, where there are many rooms, plenty of room for all. Later, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Imagine that. The same love that the Father has for the Son has for us. And he says, that's where we get to live. That's where we get to rest, in his love for us. The final section of Psalm 97 then calls upon us to respond to the truth of God's reign by hating evil and by rejoicing in the Lord and giving thanks to him. Verses 10 to 12, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. If you love the Lord by faith, if you trust in him because he has revealed Jesus to your heart and you have believed in the promises that are given in his word, then you must hate evil. You must. You must hate that which rears its ugly, dehumanizing, defiling head against his good reign. Evil is not cool. Evil is not fun. It's evil. It's enslaving, it's degrading, it's offensive, it's foul, and we must hate it. And when we find our hearts drawn to it, selfishness, pettiness, gossip, slander, those things are evil. When we find our hearts drawn to it, we need to cry out to the Lord and say, that's evil. I hate it. Save me from it. Even that which tries to take root in my own heart. You realize this is a principle that we don't think about often enough, but you realize that to love well requires that you also hate well. Because whatever you love, if you truly love, you will hate that which threatens what you love. I overheard there was a group of men, the Harvest Group. They're awesome guys. And they were doing this group Bible study every morning, and I was doing my own Bible reading. I overheard them, and they were talking about how the truth is that the opposite of love is indifference. And if you find yourself indifferent to things, well, then you don't really have love for anything. Because if you have love for anything, you're going to hate that which opposes what you love. But of course, we don't want to live our lives hating. We're also called to rejoice and give thanks because we are blessed. And so we're called to rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to his name, to his holy name. I would propose that as an exercise in self-examination before the Lord, if you want to find the real center of worship in your life, if you want to find the real God who reigns in your heart and mind, ask yourself, what do you hate and what causes you to rejoice? Hate evil. Rejoice in the Lord. Because those who belong to the Lord are preserved by him, are delivered by him, are deeply loved and richly blessed by him with light and joy. Light is truth and goodness. Joy is that deep and abiding satisfaction in the Lord that nothing in this world can take away. We're given that in the Lord freely. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even ask for it. We're given it in the Lord, and we should rejoice in that. On our worst days, we have much more to give thanks for than we ever have to complain about. So do you believe? Are you living that? You might have said, yeah, I guess it's true. It's true that God loves me. It's true that he reigns. It's true that I'm blessed. It's true that I should rejoice and give thanks. It's true that there's evil in the world and even in my own heart, and I should hate those things. But you know, day to day, I'm just trying to get by. I'm just trying to live my life. I'm just trying to sort of get along, and I don't really see all that stuff in my day-to-day life necessarily. And for that, I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians 4, I quoted it earlier, how Paul said this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Listen to the context of what he says. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Where are we looking? Hey, one of the best ways that our faith gets up out of the Sunday morning seat and walks Monday through Saturday is when we're looking at the things that matter. The things that are visible, they decay, they waste away, they're transient. The things that are unseen are really eternal, and we need to look to them and live for them, and the Lord reigns over it all. So here's the question. Will your loves and hatreds,
your distresses and rejoicings, will they be determined by what your eyes can see and your hands can touch? Or will you trust in the eternal, invisible, almighty God who is truth and love, who reigns in justice and righteousness, who gave his son for you and for your salvation? We have that choice every day when we get up in the morning. It's like, what am I going to pay attention to? Am I going to be more eager to hear from the Lord and turn to him in his word and rejoice in him? Or am I going to be more concerned? I'll give you a lighthearted example. Am I going to be more concerned about whether the Orioles won or lost the night before? Or where my stock market portfolio is, or what the state of whatever temporary thing is. We've been given all the reason in time and eternity to worship the Lord, to hate evil, to rejoice in him and give thanks for him because he reigns. Let's take it to heart. Let's live it. And we can live by joy as we look to the things that are unseen and eternal. Let's pray. Father, you've given us every good and perfect gift. You give us moments of encouragement and wonder, like when we see a little hummingbird and we're amazed at your artistry in something so small, or we see the mountains rolling and we're in awe of your grandeur. But these little glimpses that we see in this life are nothing compared to what we can't see, the eternal realities, the unshakable things, the transcendent things where you reign in glory over all. One day the sky will be rolled back like a scroll. One day the trumpet will sound. One day Christ will be revealed in all of his glory, and we will see what our hearts were made for. Help us to live for that day. Help us to live for that reality. Help us to live in that reality even as we live in this world. May we be in the world but not of the world. May we be those who live in time but live for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to